This Lord's Day, we'll be continuing our study of the book of Acts, so I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me over to the second chapter of Acts. This morning, we will consider verses 14 through 21. Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 21. Last week in our study, we witnessed the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The disciples had been equipped to carry out the Great Commission, and after Pentecost, they were then empowered to carry out the Great Commission. Up until this point, when the Holy Spirit had fallen on people, He had done that at certain times and for certain things and then left. From Pentecost forward, when a person repents and trusts in Christ, that person is forever then indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He or she is sealed by God for God. We also saw that when the Holy Spirit came for the first time, His arrival was accompanied by signs and wonders. Those signs and wonders were not random. They represented God and the mission of the church. If you recall the sound of the rushing wind, that was a reminder of God's presence. The sight of flames of fire, what appeared to be flames of fire over the heads of the individual believers. That was a sign of God's presence. The supernatural ability of a bunch of uneducated backwoods country folks to suddenly be able to speak in foreign languages that they had never spoken before was a sign to the Jews as to the mission and purpose of the church. The Great Commission was to go into all the world. It was not just for the Jews. The wonders of God, that is, the gospel message, was for all people groups, not just the Jews. We saw that God is not random. The Lord Jesus was crucified precisely when it was foreordained to happen on Passover. Then on the next major Jewish feast, 50 days later, Pentecost, also known as the Feast of First Fruits, the Holy Spirit came and the first fruits of the church were gathered in, as we will see over the next few weeks. The Old Testament points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we continue our study, I want to remind you that this is the founding of the church. It is the foundation of the church. It has never before happened in history. And the foundation is laid only one time. The book of Acts is describing for us the events that took place at the time the church was founded. The supernatural events that accompanied the founding of the church served a purpose in verifying the authenticity of the apostles, the authenticity of their message. Those things are no longer needed today. They're no longer active today. Today we have all we need for life and faith in the Scriptures. The church is founded and the canon of Scripture is complete. Today in our text, we're going to examine the first part of the first Christian sermon ever preached. Let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the Word of the Living God. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 14 and continuing through verse 21. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is the immutable word of God. Father, we thank you and we praise you and we glorify you. Lord, as we work our way through this text today, Father, I pray that you would help us to understand what you have in it for us. Lord, that it would get from our head to our hearts. Father, we pray for those who are lost, who are friends and family, those who are here perhaps who don't know you, those listening online, that today would be the day that you would draw them to yourself. We plead for the souls of those who are lost and dying among us. And Father, we pray for more fear of you and less fear of man. We pray that we would have the courage to share the gospel and do what we're supposed to do as we work at expanding your kingdom. Lord, we love you and praise you and give you the glory in all things. Pray your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. I'm sure that over the years that many of you have read through the book of Acts or done some type of a study on it at one time or another. And when we first read through it, we cannot help but be drawn to the supernatural events that take place. It's amazing. It's out of the ordinary. In fact, it is very common to hear people say that they want to be in a first century style or an Acts 2 church. To that, I must respond once again that this was the founding of the church. It is descriptive, not prescriptive. It describes what happened and how it happened. The first 13 verses in the second chapter of Acts are not providing a prescription for the normal daily operation of the church. With that being said and hopefully understood, I will say that I too want to be an Acts church. I want us to be an Acts church, but for very different reasons than most today. The first 13 verses of this chapter are speaking of what God did. God did that. It was the Spirit of God who fell on the believers on the day of Pentecost. That was all of God and had nothing to do with those who were present other than the fact that they had trusted in Christ. In our passage today, we see the results. We see how the men of God responded to that event. We see that the very first thing that the man of God did in the newly established church was to stand up and preach. John the Baptist was a preacher. Jesus himself was a preacher. The apostles were preachers. The reformers were preachers. The Puritans were preachers. The Great Awakening was fueled by preaching. From the very beginning of the church and before, the primary means that God uses to save man is through the preaching of the Word. That is what is to be central in the gathering of the people of God on the Lord's Day. And as we make our way through the book of Acts over the next coming years, we will encounter 15 sermons. There are 15 sermons in the book of Acts. To say that preaching is primary is an understatement. And I want you to see what the Apostle Paul had to say in 1 Corinthians. And this is a long passage, but I want you to take a look. It says, For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The preaching of the Word of God is to be central in the church. And that is exactly what we're going to see as we go through our passage today and the next couple of weeks. Let's go back now and dig in a bit. Take a look at verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. Now, We can't possibly continue without considering Peter. It was less than 2 months ago that Peter was scared to admit that he even knew our Lord to a slave girl. To a lowly slave girl, 2 months ago. Less than 2 months ago. And now we find him in the middle of what could certainly be, and what he likely considered to be, a hostile crowd, where he stands up and he boldly proclaims the truth of Christ. That, folks, is the work of the Spirit of God in the life of the man of God. That is the miracle. Here in this verse, Peter stands up and he begins to address the crowd that's gathered due to the sound of the rushing wind and the sight of the tongues of fire, no doubt, and the supernatural speaking in these foreign languages. And I want you to note that all of those reasons that the crowd gathered were from God. You see that? It is God who draws people to himself. Peter begins his sermon with a call to pay attention and listen carefully. Now verses 15 and 16. "For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." If you recall, and you can look back in your text, and in verse 13, some of the crowd that had gathered began to mock the believers who were speaking in these foreign languages and claiming that they were drunk. They were joking and poking fun at them. And Peter returns the banter here. It's hard for us to see, maybe, but he says these folks aren't drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Even during a time of celebration such as Pentecost, such as the Feast of First Fruits, even the drunkards aren't drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning, is what he's saying. In other words, even those who are professional drinkers are not drunk at this time of the day. It's too early in the day. And then Peter begins with an explanation as to what is happening by pointing to Scripture. You see that? I want you to note that Peter's entire sermon is based on Scripture. First from the book of Joel that we're looking at today, and later Psalms, as we'll see. Peter's sermon is based on and rooted in the Word of God. Not felt needs, not movies, not cool music, or whatever else we see that's popular today, but the Word of God. Now verse 17. "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." The first phrase that Peter uses here in quoting Joel speaks of the last days. In our world of people who are highly and almost solely focused on the end times, we tend to immediately rush to thinking about some time in the future just before the Lord returns. We hear these kind of things. It's the wrong way to think about this. The last days began with the incarnation. They began with the birth of Christ, and they continue through today. What Peter is doing is pointing to this prophecy from Joel 2 and using it to explain what the people are seeing at that very moment. Peter says that God declares. These are God's words, not Peter's or even Joel's. God says that he will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. That probably struck a chord with the Jews, because remember, they were still thinking that salvation belongs only to the Jews. So continuing right along with the Jewish believers speaking in all these foreign languages that he had just seen, here again is a reference to all people, as in Gentiles too, not just the Jews. This line of thinking should not be unfamiliar to the Jews. I want you to see what Moses says in Numbers 11. He says, "Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." Moses wants all the people to be filled with the Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God, like I said, fell on certain people at certain times. Now he's falling on and remaining on or indwelling all of God's people. That is, all who have repented and trusted in Christ for salvation are indwelt by the Holy Spirit immediately when they repent and trust in Christ. Next, Peter, by way of Joel, begins to speak of supernatural abilities to some extent. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Young men will see visions. Old men will dream dreams. These are ways that God communicated His will to His people in the Old Testament. There are also ways in which God communicated His will to His people during the writing of the New Testament, to some extent. If we are to make a note of each time there is a prophecy in the sense of foretelling the future, or someone seeing divine visions, or having a divine dream within the pages of Scripture, if we were to go through and we were to mark all those, we would see that they are few and far between. They are few and far between. Again, this is the founding of the church in which supernatural things happen to authenticate that it was from God and that it was the founding of His church. Peter is pointing to and expounding on Scripture to explain this supernatural event that those listening to him had just witnessed. Now, verse 18, as Peter continues to quote from the prophet Joel, he says, "Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy." This indicates that it includes all classes of people, not just the rich, not just the religious, but even the lowly classes of slaves. But more importantly, this is showing us that these things are going to happen to this new group of people who belong to God. That is, the church. Again, it's the founding of the church. Even within the book of Acts and in the New Testament in general, dreams, visions, and prophecy are rare. They are not the normative way that people of God learn of God and share God with others. That's not how it happens, even within the New Testament. And now that's done through preaching of the Word, which is made crystal clear through the pages of the New Testament. I want you to see a quote from Dr. Peterson. He notes in his commentary, he says, "However, in Acts, the knowledge of God, which the Spirit kindles in believers, comes from the glorified Christ through the preaching of the gospel. This knowledge of God then becomes the basis of ministry to others through the gospel and the operation of the Spirit." It was through the preaching of the gospel. We hear much about dreams and visions and words from the Lord and all that nonsense today. Either the canon is closed or it's not. It can't be both ways. And today, we do not base our doctrine on subjective experiences such as dreams. You could have a dream based on something that you ate the night before. We base our doctrine, that is, we base what we believe and know to be true on the ever-sufficient Word of God. We don't need dreams and visions. We have the Bible. As far as prophesying goes, today that can mean simply to preach the Word. That's one meaning of that word, is just to speak God's Word as you read it right out of the Bible, perhaps. It is not further revelation from God. There is no further revelation from God. The canon of Scripture is closed. We cannot have it both ways. Now verses 19 and 20. "And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day." Now this is obviously speaking to a future time that will occur right before the return of the Lord. However, it's also a reminder of some of the things that took place at the time of the crucifixion, isn't it? You recall it was dark in the middle of the day? Recall that? It's possible, and some scholars believe, that there was a blood moon that happened at that time, at that point in history. The phrase "signs on the earth below" could quite possibly refer to all that's taken place that can be placed in the supernatural realm, beginning with the miraculous conception of the God-man and continuing through the closing of the New Testament. All of these types of things have already happened. There have been supernatural signs and wonders throughout the New Testament, sparingly, but there were. God says by way of the prophet Joel that these things are going to take place before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. Well, that prophecy is fulfilled. These things have taken place as we see when we study the New Testament. However, and I want to add this as a footnote, if you recall when we went through Matthew 24, this quite possibly could be a prophecy with dual fulfillment. That is, much of this apocalyptic language does appear in Revelation, doesn't it? If you've read through Revelation, you've seen this language. Many of these same signs and wonders that immediately followed our Lord's time on earth are going to happen and precede His return to earth. It's quite likely. I also want you to note that the phrase in the ESV, the day of the Lord, the great and magnificent day, that refers to the terrible occasion when God will judge the nations. That's what that's referencing. And that is certainly a future event. So as we step back and we look at this quote from Joel up to this point, we need to see both the beginning of the last days and the consummation of the last days yet to come. That time frame to this point has spanned some 2,000 plus years, and it's still going if He doesn't return today. But make no mistake, there is coming a time when the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely going to return here, and He's going to set up His kingdom. And at that time, He will judge all people. And because of that absolute fact, verse 21, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's an awesome verse right there, isn't it? Peter's just made it clear that those to whom he is speaking are presently in the last days. They're living in the last days. They believe that Jesus is coming back in their lifetime. They believe that they're approaching the day of judgment. They're going to see the day of judgment in their lifetime. What if we lived like that? What if you thought that tomorrow you were going to stand before the Lord and give an account for your actions? Not that He doesn't know anyway what's going on. He knows. But what if we lived like that? You see, we too are in the last days and approaching the day of judgment. In fact, we're 2,000 years closer now than when Peter said this. All of those listening to Peter, and all of you here listening to me, and everyone in between and beyond will stand before the Lord and face judgment. But there is hope. There's hope. As Peter says, all those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Without Christ, you are ruined. You and I are ruined. There is no hope without Jesus. At this point in Peter's sermon, those listening would have assumed that he was speaking of Yahweh. But as they will soon see, Peter is speaking about Jesus. Today, the phrase to call on the name of the Lord has come to mean that one is redeemed by simply saying the name of Jesus, or repeating a prayer, or if you happen to be down in a Southern Baptist church, you can walk down the aisle and repeat a prayer with someone. That's what has come today to be known as to call on the name of the Lord. But that is not what is meant here at all. To call on the name of the Lord in the context of the Old Testament was to return to Him. It was to forsake the idols and return to Yahweh. It was to repent and turn from sin and turn from worshiping idols and turn back to worshiping the one true God. That's what it was in the Old Testament, to call on the name of the Lord. It never, ever meant that one simply needed to mentally acknowledge that God did indeed exist and then go on about life as usual. That is wholly and completely a modern error. Well, the devil did that. He does that. He believes in God. Today, many will turn to Romans 10:9 and say, "See, all you have to do is confess Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, and you'll be saved. See, that's all you got to do." That is indeed what Paul said. But what's the context of that passage? What the context in which he said that makes it carry much more weight than what we would admit to in our modern Western culture. To confess that Jesus was Lord in Rome was to deny that Caesar was Lord. To say that God raised him from the dead was to say that Jesus was God. To the Romans, that was traitorous talk. To the Jews, it was blasphemy. So in that day, to openly and publicly profess Jesus as Lord and to believe that God raised him from the dead likely meant that you lost everything, maybe even your life. It cost you everything. It implies both repentance and faith, not just a mental acknowledgement. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. You simply can't have one without the other. Furthermore, to confess Jesus as Lord implies that you submit to His Lordship and you live your life accordingly. My point in all of this is to help you understand that there is no easy believism that saves. There is no easy believism that saves. If you have not repented of your sins and continue to live a life of repentance, and if you've not fully trusted in Christ for your salvation, submitting to Him as Lord of your life, then you are lost. You are ruined. And you're headed to hell. To call on the name of the Lord here in Acts, as Peter's quoting Joel, is the same call that Paul gives in Romans 10. It means to genuinely repent and genuinely trust in Christ and Christ alone. It means that you are no longer the Lord of your life, but rather Jesus is now the Lord of your life. And from that point forward, your life will reflect the fact that Jesus is Lord of your life and you're not. That is to say that it will be evident in the manner in which you live your life that you belong to Christ. You're no longer your own. Those folks around you will know that you belong to the Lord due to the evidence of your love for God and your love for one another. I invite you to repent and trust in Christ today if you have not. It's a command in the Bible to repent and believe. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from the wrath to come. Don't delay. Do it right now. Do it right where you sit. So, now that we got that easy believism stuff cleared up, besides the clear call to repent and believe, what else can we take away from our text today? I want you to note that at the beginning of the church, the first thing that took place was the preaching of the word. Preaching of the word has got to be central in a healthy church. Let me say that in the negative. A church that doesn't have the preaching of the word cannot be healthy. Can't. And when we look at Peter's first sermon, if we look close, we can see some characteristics that should be in every sermon to one degree or another, and we'll see this as we continue through this, but we see that Peter's sermon was thoroughly biblical. It was based on and in Scripture, and it was fundamentally expositional. That is, the sermon exposed the meaning of the text to the people. That's what expositional is. It exposes the meaning of the text. Secondly, we see that as we continue our study, that Peter's sermon was Christocentric. That is, it was centered on Christ. Christ was the focal point. Jesus was the main point of the message. It was Christ-centered, not man-centered. And thirdly, we see that Peter was fearless. He was fearless as he stood up in what he presumed to be a largely hostile crowd to preach Christ. Remember, they had just killed Jesus. It was hostile there. Peter was fearless. The preacher must fear God more than man. He must fear God more than man. Peter was not afraid to offend people, and neither should any sound preacher today be afraid to offend people. I heard John MacArthur one time say that was his job, to offend everybody with the gospel. It's not about you. It's about Christ. And finally, and I want you to note this, Peter's sermon was preached reasonably. That is, he did not simply play on emotions in order to get a supposed decision for Christ. He reasoned with them and showed them the truth of God's word. I want you to see a quote from the late Dr. R.C. Sproul. Look what he says. He says, when Peter proclaimed with boldness and in the power of the Holy Spirit, he's talking about his sermon, he did not leave his brain in the parking lot. He did not ask people to circumvent their intelligence, because the gospel that moves the heart gets to the heart through the mind. You have to understand the gospel logically first before it will change your heart. That is to say that the true saving gospel of Jesus Christ makes sense. It makes sense. We don't need to make things up and play on people's emotions with light shows, fog machines, and sappy music. True saving faith gets to the heart by way of the mind. True saving faith will only change a person's life if it makes sense to them in the first place. It's not some mystical feeling that gives you goosies all over your body. It's not what it is. It's not based in some mystical incantation or blathering a bunch of gibberish and flopping around on the floor. It has to make sense. It's based on facts. It's based on truth. And that truth is laid out for us in the Word of God and is delivered to us in part through the preaching of the Word of God. It's delivered to you by reading the Word. It's delivered to you by going to Bible studies. But primarily, it's delivered to you through the preaching of the Word. So, what I want you to do with this information is store it away and learn what it is that makes a preacher a preacher. Know what it is that separates preachers from life coaches and inspirational speakers and charlatans. Know the difference. There is a distinct difference. And we see that difference laid out clearly for us with Peter in his first sermon. A true biblical church will have a preacher who is rooted in the Word of God, preaching from the text, expositionally, sequentially through books of the Bible. That preacher will be Christ-centered in his messaging, fearing God far more than he fears man, and appealing to the logic rather than the emotions of those to whom he preaches. That is indeed the biblical model of preaching that we see first modeled in Peter's sermon. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your mercy and grace, and it is your grace and long-suffering and mercy that we can study this text and see what it is that a preacher is supposed to be. We don't have to wonder. We can see what it is. We can know what a preacher is supposed to be. We can know how the church was founded. We can learn to identify charlatans and stay away from them. We're thankful for your mercy in that, God. And we pray that as this church continues forward, Lord, that we can be a faithful, solid, biblical church that's rooted in the Word to carry out the Great Commission to serve you. That we can be Christ-centered and not me-centered. And then we will love you and love others with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Father, we thank you and we praise you and we give you the glory in all things and pray that your will be done in our lives individually as well as the life of this church. To you be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.